of these aspects of the Christian evangel as they are expressed in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first and the last of these, we indicated, are proclaiming the action of God. The second and the third, which we considered on Tuesday and Wednesday evening, were presented as the responsibility. And the fourth of these aspects, which we consider tonight, is finality. The finality of the Christian event. No chapter of the Bible appears on the surface to be more enigmatic to the average reader than the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, the common reader who sees the name Melchizedek and has some difficulty even in pronouncing it, and then goes on to read, quote, without father, without mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, end quote, is likely to feel like the Irishman on his first visit to the zoo, coming up to a cage in which he saw a giraffe. He paused and said, there ain't no such animal. What kind of a figure is this about whom the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is speaking? It is strange indeed what impressions people have of Melchizedek. A few years ago, Wilbur C. Leroux, a distinguished attorney who argues cases before the Supreme Court of the United States, a distinguished layman, a trustee of Princeton Theological Seminary, was elected as moderator of the Presbyterian Church. In due time, he came to the campus of the seminary, as each moderator does, to preach a sermon. He was invited by one of the eating clubs, then in existence, the Benham Club, to eat dinner with them and to share a few experiences. Of course, one can't expect too much from an after-dinner speaker, even if he is moderator. Well, in the course of his remarks, he lifted his moderatorial finger and said, young men, if I ever hear any one of you has preached a sermon on Melchizedek, I will excommunicate you. I never yet did hear of a moderator who claimed to have the prerogatives of a pope get away with it. At least, we all rather suspected that what he said was more in levity than in seriousness. But it is strange what people think of this chapter. For me, the beginning of appreciation came a good many years ago when I opened a little volume by Ernest F. Scott entitled The Epistle to the Hebrews, Its Doctrine and Significance. And on page 207, he says this, on the surface, the argument that turns on the priesthood of Melchizedek is a typical example of fantastic meanings which may be read into Scripture by arbitrary exegesis. On the surface. Yet it would not be too much to say that the idea which the writer is there trying to express is that which underlies all our modern thought, social and political as well as religious. He insists that authority must reside in the man who wields it. The priesthood which can bring us nearer to God must be one of inherent character and personality. It's on page 207. Now, Professor Scott uses two words which need to be defined, for they have a very direct relation to the interpretation of this passage. And the first is the word authority. And it is quite necessary for us to distinguish between at least three kinds of authority. Basically, authority is power to act. First, there is what we call delegated authority. In a democracy, people delegate authority to those whom they elect to rule over them, to the president, to their elected representatives in Congress, to their governors, and their local officials. The glory of democracy consists in delegated authority. This authority is given to men who are responsible to act for the people who have elected them. There is a second type of authority, which we call assumed authority. It is what the tyrant claims to be his right. The man who seizes power and then cuts off the head of anyone who opposes him. We are familiar with this type of authority and the menace of those who have assumed to hold such authority over men in many parts of our world. There is also a third kind of authority. It is what Professor Scott refers to as inherent authority. Inherent authority is personal power to act. The right man at the right place at the right time does the right thing. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the sports page of our daily paper, but I'm always interested to see how our reporters of sports events use this word authority. And they always use it correctly. They are speaking about inherent authority. Why is it that people will sit in the broiling sun in bleachers and watch 18 men move about a diamond? Of course, you might say they want to be excited or they want to be entertained. Actually, every human being craves to see inherent authority in action. It fascinates men. At the end of the baseball season in the World Series, people are not only willing to pay high prices for seats, but a whole nation sits with eyes glued upon it. In Princeton, I have gone to various stores and even to a printing plant. And they have the loudspeaker on, and everybody can tell you when you've been driving from one place to another what the score is. Everybody is listening to know what is going to take place at a certain plate. Who has authority? The pitcher or the batter? This is the focal question that excites interest and leads people to wonder and to wait. One man steps up to the plate. A ball is pitched. A bat is swung. The ball flies out of the park. A home run is always a tribute to the inherent authority of the batter. A strikeout is a tribute to the authority, the inherent authority of the pitcher. You hear a pitcher walking from the diamond and he says to his fellow, "Well, I didn't have it." What didn't he have? Inherent authority. The batter had it. He knocked the ball out of the park. Yes, inherent authority interests, fascinates men. And it is that kind of authority which we are now to see unfolded before us in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. when once you recognize that this unfolds, inherent authority, it is no longer enigmatic. First, authority. Now, the second word of Professor Scott we need to define is priesthood. The priesthood which can bring us nearer to God, says Professor Scott, must be one of inherent character and authority. As much as men are intrigued to love and see inherent authority in action, just so all men feel the need of some support without themselves, and they seek it in the priest, someone who can assure them of their relation to God. A number of years ago, a little book came into my hand by Rudolf Sohn, Kirchengeschichte im Grundriss. Its English translation is Outlines of Church History. On pages 34 and 35, he speaks about priesthood. The natural man, he says, is a born enemy of Christianity. There is in our nature a longing for salvation through Christ, the Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, and yet we strive against him. Our heart opens itself to every word of him who is the sunshine of the soul, and yet it sets itself against complete surrender. In its despair, in its misery, in its weariness with this world, the natural man desires to remain under law. He strives against the freedom of the gospel and longs with all his strength for a religion of law and statute. He longs for some legally appointed service in the performance of which he may absolve his duty toward God, and so for the rest of the time be free for the service of the world, free from that reasonable service, the presenting of his whole life as a sacrifice to God. He longs for a legally appointed church. He longs for a priest. Everything must be made visible so that he may grasp it. From these impulses of the natural man, born at once of his longing for the gospel and his despair of attaining in it, Catholicism has arisen. Herein lies the secret of its enormous power over the masses, who are babes. It satisfies these cravings. Der natürliche Mensch ist ein geborener Katholik. The natural man is a born Catholic. The natural man craves a priest. Now then, you see that this letter is addressed to people who have this craving. And in effect, the author says, if you insist on having a priest, make sure that you stand in relation to the right one. One who can really meet your need. And therefore, he brings us solidly into the center of revealed truth. Somewhere on the shores of the Mediterranean world, a community, a church of Jesus Christ, had been formed. There was great joy in that city. Persecution set in. It was dangerous to be a Christian. And then the question arose, is it worth what it costs? The piety of these people had begun to lose its first glow. Their faith was becoming arid and mechanical. This letter was addressed to keep them from abandoning Christian faith for something else. Possibly a return to Judaism with its priesthood. But the moment that the author spoke of Jesus Christ as priest, he had at the same time to answer a crucial question. How can you speak of Jesus of Nazareth as a priest? He was no priest. He could not have been a priest had he wanted to. He antagonized the priests. The priests persecuted him. Therefore, it was inevitable that somewhere in his appeal, he must answer the question, what kind of a priest, then, was Jesus Christ? This, I say, clears the way to an understanding of chapter 7. This is the problem the author is discussing, and we are now to observe how he does it. And you can see why. In the epistle, we move in the aspects of the Christian evangel, from keynotes to urgency to rudiments and now to finality. Actually, the author does a very simple thing. He turns to the Old Testament. He bids his Bible, his readers, open their Bibles at two places. First, at the 110th Psalm, which we heard read as our scripture lesson, and then the 14th chapter of Genesis. The 110th Psalm has always been regarded as messianic. It begins with this marvelous expression, repeated perhaps more frequently in the New Testament than any other Old Testament quotation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. You can tell already how this language has been woven into the fabric of the epistle. He leads up to this in the fifth chapter. He concludes the sixth with it, and now he quotes it. Then, later in the psalm, the author speaks of the Messiah. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the author says, you people are interested in the Messiah. Very well, the Old Testament pictures him as a priest belonging to a certain order. And this order is the order of Melchizedek. There would have been no 110th Psalm had there been not been also Genesis 14, which tells us of this figure in connection with the career of Abraham. Abraham was returning from a great exploit where he had risked his life and 318 of his servants in order to rescue his nephew, Lot. On his return, he is pictured in Genesis 14 as meeting the king of Salem, designated as a king of righteousness. His name, Melchizedek. Abraham and Melchizedek worshiped El Elyon, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. Abraham receives the blessing of Melchizedek and in turn gives Melchizedek a portion of his goods as a tithe. Here then is the biblical setting for the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, a picture in the Old Testament backed up by a meaningful experience. Now, as you open your seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you are introduced to one of the great typical sentences of the letter. It consists of 65 words in Greek. The King James translators used 81 English words, the American revisers 79, and the Revised Standard Version uses 87 and splits up the one sentence into three. So that if you are interested in a good structural analysis of the sentence, you won't find it in the Revised Standard Version. In the interests of simplicity and of readability, they have revised its structure so that you cannot very easily get its core. But the sentence itself has a very simple core. It reads, Hutos gar Melchizedek mene hierus esto dianakes. For this Melchizedek abides priest forever. Notice it. This Melchizedek who is spoken of in the 110th Psalm. This Melchizedek who is declared to be priest forever. This is important. He is not talking about any Melchizedek. He is not talking even about any historical person. He is talking about the person pictured in the 110th Psalm who is affirmed to be priest forever. Here, then, is a sort of a simple core which he proceeds to expound. A text around which not only this sentence, but the whole chapter turns. And there are two expressions, if you have your Bibles open, which have a very close relation to the core. This Melchizedek abides priest forever. The first of these is the expression resembling the Son of God. Aphomoiomenos de to huio to theou, resembling the Son of God. The verb itself is a very simple verb, homoiao, ap homoiao, to be like, or to be alike, away from something else. It is in the form of a perfect participle. It is an artistic word. What it means is to cause a model to pass off into an image or a shape like it. In the classics and in the Koine, this word is used to describe a seal upon a coin. Aphomoiomenos. The image of a living person is impressed upon the material. The image here on the coin resembles the original. Now the same thing takes place in modern life whenever we take a photograph. The image of a living individual passes onto a film and is reproduced. In other words, this is exactly what is being affirmed here in the opening sentence of the Epistle to the Hebrews, when the author says, this Melchizedek abides priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Being in the perfect tense, this means resembling permanently the Son of God. In other words, he says, look at Melchizedek and the order he represents, and you will understand why I can speak of Jesus of Nazareth as a priest. Now there is one other part of this sentence which has a relation to the simple affirmation. For this Melchizedek abides priest forever, resembling the Son of God. It is this expression at the end, continues a priest forever. Esto dianakes. This verb is one of the most irregular. Of all the verbs in the New Testament, the simple verb phero, I carry or bring. Einenka, perfect. Dianenka, to continue permanently, therefore forever or perpetually. Putting all this together, then, we have this Melchizedek, resembling the Son of God, abides priest perpetually. Now, I don't think it ought to be difficult for us to see, after all, how unenigmatic this is. Every one of us gets a letter, we open it, and there's not only a letter, but a picture. And we look at the picture, it's a picture of a baby. And we say, bless her heart, she looks just like Aunt Susie. Or we look at it and he says, ha,
he's the spitting image of his dad.
We are comparing what we see on an image or a picture with a living personality. And consequently, we see that what our author is doing here is merely to say, take a look at Melchizedek, and you will see immediately why we can think of our Lord as priest forever. Now, there's one thing more to be said about a picture. And this is why we get our tie in place and the right combing of our hair and the right set of our face. Because we know that when the camera clicks, that image is going to be there forever. As we are at that moment, this image is frozen. A picture stays the same always. This year we have been celebrating the 150th anniversary of Princeton Seminary. And among the names most frequently mentioned has been that of Archibald Alexander. One of the features of this sesquicentennial has been the publication of a book called Sons of the Prophets by Hugh T. Kerr, our professor of theology, in which he has written chapters, in which chapters have been written on some of the great figures of these 150 years in the history of Princeton Seminary. And the first of these is Archibald Alexander, called in 1812 to be the first professor of Princeton Seminary, and they gave him the august title Professor of Polemic and Didactic Theology. Well, a call like that would be irresistible. Who would not be ready to respond to a call to be Professor of Polemic and Didactic Divinity? When I first went to Princeton Seminary in 1943 and entered the library, I went up the steps, and there on the balcony, in the most conspicuous and central position, was a portrait. It was a portrait of Archibald Alexander. He had a rather quizzical smile on his face, and I stopped and said, why, he looks just like Ben Lacy. Why, of course he did. And when I went back to Richmond and told Dr. Lacy about it, he said, of course, he's one of my ancestors on my maternal side. We're always doing this. We look at a picture and it reminds us of some living person. Now, for 17 years, we lived next to this library. And I had a very choice privilege. I was given a key to the library because occasionally late Saturday afternoons, deliveries were made of books, and unless somebody put them in, they might get rained on or stolen. People steal books even though they're in the library, say nothing of taking them off the steps. So I had the opportunity to go into that library many times. I've gone in there early morning and have seen that portrait of Archibald Alexander, and it's always smiling. That quizzical smile is there. I've gone there at high noon. That quizzical smile is there. And occasionally I've gone there at night, and I've opened the door, and then quickly I've turned on the light, and that portrait still has the smile. This Archibald Alexander smiles perpetually. Why, of course he does. And this Melchizedek, pictured in the 110th Psalm, is priest forever. God says so. He has sworn to it. Now, why should this be enigmatic? This Melchizedek represents an order of inherent authority, which resides in a living personality. The right man
at the right time, at the right place, does the right thing. He acts as priest. Well, you see perfectly how this takes care of without father, without mother, without genealogy. That is, the moment you begin to think about inherent authority, you're interested in the man, not where he came from, not even where he got his degree, if he has one. If he can do the thing he's supposed to do at the right place at the right time, he's it. The baseball authorities tell you so. The crowd acknowledges it. Inherent authority. Forever. Now, this first paragraph emphasizes the distinction of this priesthood. This man comes without any credential. All we know about him is that he acts as priest and does the thing that is expected of him. That's the distinction of it. And so, resembling the Son of God forever. Now, secondly, the greatness of this priesthood. You will notice, first, in relation to Abraham, the father of the faithful. In verses 5 through 7, he says, "See how great he is. Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tithe of the spoil. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Here tithes are received by mortal men. There, the Old Testament, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Occasionally, a student comes to me and says, "This looks awfully far-fetched to me. How can you make any argument that has any relation to people generations before they're born?" Well, seems to me that the 4th of July is a fine day on which to answer that question. On the 4th of July in 1776, there were some daring men who dared to write, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve a political bond which has connected them with another." Then they go on to make declarations of independence. And then at the end they say, "So with a firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. John Hancock, Richard Stockton, John Witherspoon, these names are there. Your name, my name is there. Why? Why? Because today we enjoy the benefits and the blessings of freedom and of independence to which these men pledged themselves. We ourselves were in the lines of our fathers back there who antedate and were a part of this transaction." The greatness of the Melchizedek order of priesthood, therefore, is indicated by its priority in time. And now, finally, the unique superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood as an indication of the finality of Christian faith. We have time this evening only for two contrasts. The inferiority of the Levitical priest is seen to be in the fact that the priesthood exercised only provisional activities. Just sit down and read how successful an advocate the author of this epistle is in the way in which, instead of arguing, he assumes. And there's a fine example here. "Now, if the perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? You see, he assumed that the legally appointed priesthood obviously was inferior to a priesthood which had inherent authority. Now, for the first time in this letter, our author actually uses the word law. The law from which he is attempting to wean the loyalty of these people for a higher order. For, he says, when there was a change of the priesthood, there was necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. It's perfectly obvious now that he is addressing himself to the question, how can you speak of Jesus Christ as a priest when he was no priest? It was evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with this tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. This priesthood then, as he says, as far as those descended from Aaron are concerned, belonged to them, and as a body they retained it only for a time. This priest, the Melchizedek priest, is wholly his own, and he always retains it. In other words, the unique superiority of this order of priesthood about which he speaks transcends an order which is merely provisional. And now finally, as an illustration, I want to quote briefly from an unpublished lecture by Marcus Dodd, which happily also came into my hands in my student days and has always been a great help whenever I have come up to a study of this great passage. Marcus Dodd says a priest was a priest because he was born of a certain father. He might grow up selfish, unsympathetic, with no geniality or breadth about him, sour, severe, wooden, passionless, a red tape-bound official. How many men of this type have you ever met? A curse and a blessing to none, repelling men from God's service, not making it attractive to them. But there he was, and no one could deny his right. He was a creation of the law, and exposed to the weakness and profitlessness of the law. His pedigree was indisputable, his claim to office unquestionable. He was the man whom the law indicated to be the prophet, the proper priest. And then Dodd goes on. All that is official, professional, technical, must on occasion be dispossessed by what is real. Hereditary kings gave way to Cromwell, the man who could rule by virtue not of legal appointment or hereditary right, but of life that was in him. So also Joan of Arc. Christ died for men, not because he was their priest, but because he loved them. He became priest in what he did to restore men to God. His own nature impelled him to carry the burdens of others and to spend himself for them. He is the priest for me. And so we come to the conclusion of these brief studies. The finality of the Christian gospel is to be seen in the perspective of all seven chapters. The Son is God's ultimate revealer. Therefore, hearken to him. The Son is man's true redeemer. Therefore, consider him. The Son, having become man's faithful high priest, offers free access to God. draw near to him with boldness. The Son, having become the surety of a better covenant, is able to save to the uttermost. He is the priest for me. Let us pray. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.